Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 20 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And now from here to the end is especially what we think about this morning, Lord's Day 17. Who is the image? That is Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Before we read the word of Jehovah God this morning, on the basis of Colossians 1, many passages, Old and New Testament, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us the prophet of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's in Lord's Day 17, which you'll find in the back of your Psalter, page 10. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved of God, the Heidelberg Catechism's focus in expounding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is on the profit of his resurrection for his people who In fact, the catechism does not even take the time to explain the fact of his resurrection, what happened. So does it want to go to the benefits of his resurrection for us. The reason for that is because the catechism is governed by its theme, which is comfort for God's people. Comfort that it is to belong to this Jesus Christ. Last time we went through the catechism, when we got to Lord's Day 17, I spent the entire time of the sermon focusing on that threefold benefit that the catechism speaks of in great depth. Those were the 3 points of my sermon last time. We're going to come back to that threefold benefit for us at the end of the sermon again this morning, but this time through, I want to point out especially that threefold profit of Christ's resurrection for you and for me can only be understood if we place it in a broader context of a full understanding of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that broader, more full understanding is this, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. At the end, when Christ comes back again the second time, he is going to burn this world and then lift it into a higher state. And all of his people will be there with him in that forever. And that's called the new heavens and the new earth. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that happened 2,000 years ago is the beginning of that new heavens and new earth. The resurrection of Jesus is so broad. It's so significant. It has implications for the entire universe. It's so much bigger than you sitting there and me here. And its profit for us must be set in the context of that great purpose of God that has been set in motion by his resurrection from the dead. That broadest view of the resurrection of Christ, of which our prophet in it is a part, explains why we are here today, explains why we worship on Sunday, not on Saturday or any other day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the start of the new creation. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was Saturday, not Sunday, hearkening back to the original creation week. Now we worship God on Sunday, hearkening back to the new creation that was accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus, who rose from the dead on Sunday. Only something that astounding, that earth-shattering, that significant, that broad, that cosmic as the resurrection of Jesus Christ can change the day of worship for all those who come after it. And that's what it did. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is world-altering. Its implications are the most significant possible. It's clear then, understanding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in this all-encompassing way is going to be necessary if we are going to get Jesus right. The theme is getting Jesus right, his resurrection. Let's notice first, heavenly life. Second, the goal of all things. And third, already ours. Getting Jesus right, his resurrection, heavenly life, the goal of all things, and already ours. Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, the third day, became the firstborn from the dead, as we read in Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who, talking about him still, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Logically speaking, Jesus is the first one from among the race of human beings to come out of death completely and not return back to this life but to go into true eternal life, not only in his soul, but also in his body. To understand that, we have to understand first that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was indeed a resurrection in his real body. He rose from the dead in the same human body that he had taken to himself when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Our body, the same body that you have, that I have, the same body that he went into the grave with. His resurrection from the dead is not simply that his soul came back from heaven and appeared around just as a soul, like a ghost. His resurrection from the dead is not either that his soul took a body from heaven with him back down to the earth, and he discarded that other body that he had, but rather, his soul came back from heaven and entered into that body that was lying there motionless and dead in the tomb, and filled that with life, and he arose in that same body. The scriptures provide plenty of evidence of that. Remember the angels rolled back the stone from the tomb and invited the disciples in. Come see the empty tomb. That body that laid in there is not there anymore. He rose with that same body. And then when they went into that tomb, what did they find? They found the grave clothes, still as though they were wrapped around a man's body, not even unwrapped, as though a body was still inside it, but it was hollow. Further proof that he rose in that same body, right through those grave clothes from the dead. And not only that, when he appears to his disciples and others after that, it's clear that it's the same body. Even after it's been changed, it's still essentially the same. The disciples recognize him. He still has the same features that they recognized from before. You can still say to Thomas, John 20, verse 27, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. It's the same body. Still had the holes. Still had the holes from the nails. However, as important as it is to emphasize that his is a bodily resurrection, same body that he had come into the world with, it's also necessary to emphasize the change that took place with that body. A real change. There was a sameness about Jesus after he rose from the dead, but at the same time, there was a complete otherness about him in the resurrection. Christ's resurrection wasn't simply a return to what he had before. It was something entirely new. It was an advance. It was a progress, a going forward. The other miracles that we call resurrections from the dead in the Bible are in a whole different category from the resurrection of Christ from the dead when Elijah raises the Shunammite son back to life. He raises him back to the same life. There's no advance. There's no progress there. That boy was raised back to the same life that was subject to death and the curse. But here in Christ, there's something new in a human body, a new kind of life. The Lord Jesus in the incarnation assumed a body that was the likeness of our sinful flesh. It didn't have sin, but it was the likeness of our sinful flesh. It was of the earth, earthy. It was a body that was corruptible, subject to the curse, that could experience suffering and pain and sorrow. But now it's something wholly other. It's the same body, but all that belonged to the likeness of sinful flesh has been sucked out of that body. It's now a body that has entered eternal life. It's a body that's above death, beyond death. Death can't touch this body anymore. So that it's true what Colossians 1 says of him. He's the firstborn from the dead, from out of the dead, from out of that place. He escaped death completely. He has no hold upon him. And as the Catechism says, by his resurrection, he has overcome death. Our bodies are death bodies. subject to the curse. They can feel pain and sorrow and death. They can die. He overcame that. Death has nothing in his body now. Not only is it the case that everything that was earthy, subject to the curse, is sucked out of his body, but positively speaking, everything that belonged to the life of heaven is now put into his body to replace what had been sucked out of it. If the body before had been the image of the earthly, now it is the image of the heavenly. Now he is revealed, even in his body, as the Lord from heaven. His body matches his divinity instead of hiding it, covering it up. So that it's true what Colossians 1 says here. He is now the image of the invisible God in his very body too. His body matches the place that he's going to go to shortly in his ascension. It's now an incorruption, glory and power. It's still a body, but it's a spiritual body. It's of heaven. It's of heaven. So that you see, it's not only true that, negatively speaking, he's the firstborn from out of the dead, but also positively speaking, he is the firstborn of heaven. He's the firstborn of that realm of the new heavens and new earth. He's the first one, logically speaking, to be in this new state, this mode of existence. He's been rebirthed in his resurrection into a future world that has not come yet. He's the first son to be reborn into that other advanced future world and life. He's the first citizen of the new heavens and new earth in his resurrection. He is now here, long before it fully comes, the first member of that future world, that future place. That life, new heaven and new earth life, is in his body now. The world to come is him already now. Of that world, the risen Christ is the firstborn. And he's the firstborn of it in his resurrection. But this Lord Jesus Christ, as in all of his life, as in his death too, so in his resurrected state, does not stand in that mode of existence, that state, as merely an individual person. As an independent man with no effect on any others. But as a representative head. And as such, since he has entered into that new world, that advanced mode of existence, all whom he represents will one day stand in that advanced state, that mode of existence too, each in their own order. It is guaranteed. Colossians says he's the firstborn from the dead, which implies there's a secondborn and a thirdborn and a thousandth and an 80,000th born after him. He's a representative head. He stands for a whole number, the host of the church, the elect. And as such, he will lift them into this state of being too. They will be after him, the second born and the third born, into this new world of this new place upon their resurrection. They will enter into it fully, body and soul, world of the new heavens and new earth. Even Elijah and Moses from the Old Testament, who have bodies from that state, have them because of him. So that logically speaking, he is first. Firstborn from the dead. But not only that, not only all the elect, but creation itself too. As Adam, the first head in the beginning, was the head of the human race, but head also of all the creation, so that when Adam sinned, not only was the human race cursed, but all the creation was cursed too after him. So too this Christ, when he rises into this state, as head of the elect and also of all the creation that he represents, which is why Romans 8, verses 20 and 21 can say this, for the creature was, that's the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same, Adam, but in hope, because there would be a second Adam, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's through the new head, Romans 5, Jesus Christ, the head of the new humanity, the elect, and the head of the new creation. The expanses of the universe, all that you can see in a dark night, the stars, that you can see with the Hubble telescope and all those pictures of the galaxies and the nebulas and everything here on this planet, will all be made new, will be resurrected from its death by him, and given his life, his state of existence. His resurrection is that future mode of existence, that world, come and now infused into his body, so that he is the first citizen of that place. And all that he represents will be brought into that state with and because of him. Colossians 1 speaks of this. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, represents the whole church, who is the beginning and firstborn from the dead. And then in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things in heaven or things in the earth, all things. The Lord Jesus is in his resurrection given life in this future state, a state in which he will bring all the elect and creation into. He's given that life as a reward for his defeat of sin and Satan when he was here upon the earth. We just read that, Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him who has done that to reconcile all things to himself. The reconciling of all things in the new heavens and new earth is because he has made peace between all that he represents and God by the blood of his cross. Only he can make that peace. And only Christ can lift us into that highest life and highest state of existence by making that peace. Christ, Jesus, when he is on the earth in his life and his death, is able to merit this higher state of existence, a heavenly existence with God. When Adam could not do that, Jesus is God himself in human flesh, and only God can merit with God. If Adam, in the beginning, would have obeyed God perfectly and never would have sinned, or if somehow we could obey God perfectly and never sin, which we can't, we would never merit that higher life, that life of heaven. If Adam obeyed God perfectly and never sinned, he'd have to say what the Lord taught us to say in Luke 17, verse 10. When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, you must say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. We simply do what is our duty. We simply do what's right if we obey. But Jesus, because he is God, can do more, can earn a higher state. He does beyond that which is a human's duty to do. He obeys God perfectly, fulfills the law, but he also pays for the sins of his elect. He goes above and beyond and earns a higher life with Jehovah God. Not Adam, but only this head, Jesus Christ, can merit being the firstborn of a totally different world, a higher and more glorious world, not subject to death, not subject to pain and sorrow. Only he can then give that life to you and to me and to all creation. By this resurrection of Jesus Christ into a higher heavenly state, God realizes, God accomplishes, in principle, the goal of His counsel. He accomplishes the goal of His counsel. God's counsel is His eternal and unchangeable plan for all things. That plan for all things that He made before He ever created anything has a definite goal. It has a purpose, an end. And this is the goal. This is the purpose. It's the new heavens and new earth, where heaven itself comes down to the earth made heavenly, and they're joined into one. And the tabernacle of God is with men, with all the elect church there, and Christ as their head, and all of His glory having accomplished all of it. The end of the book of the Bible, Revelation 22, is the goal of all things. That's the goal of His counsel. That's the purpose of His plan. And that purpose is accomplished. It is done. It is finished in principle when Jesus Christ rose, the firstborn from the dead. You don't have to wait to the end to see it, beloved. What you see on Resurrection Sunday, in that figure who appears to the disciples, is in principle the consummation of all things. It has to be drawn out to its full conclusion yet, as the elect are gathered in the history of the world, and that end comes. But in principle, the end, the goal of the counsel of God is standing right there before the disciples, though they don't realize it. Because He is in that world, He is in that state. And because He is in that state as the representative head of the church and of all creation, it's done already right there. It's finished. The end goal has been accomplished in principle already in Him. Everything's done. That's how earth-shattering His resurrection from the dead is. That goal, that end, that purpose that God has with the whole world is actually the first thing He thought about, the first thing He planned when He made His plan for all things. It's the first thing in His counsel. You can understand that because even for us, when we make plans, the goal is always the first thing in any plans that we make. If we plan to build a house, the first thing in your mind, isn't it? The first thing in your mind, in your plan, is actually the last thing that happens. The first thing in your mind is the end. If you're going to think about building a house, the first thing you think about is you imagine the house finished and your family living in it. You imagine the space that you need. You figure out what features you desire in that house. You plan the end first, the goal first of your family living in that house, the ultimate purpose. And then you go up and you plan about how to get to that end that you determine. And all your subsequent planning serves that end that you have in mind. Then you start to build. And you build in order. You go down first, digging the foundation. And then you go up from there, building up, until you reach the end that you had planned for in your mind. So that there's a historical progression when it's actually carried out from this to that to that. But the plan, the end of that historical progression was first in your mind. So too, in the eternal plan of God for everything in this world, The first thing in God's plan, the first thing in His counsel was the end of the new heavens and the new earth, where the heavens and earth are joined together and all the church are there and Christ is the head in all of His glory and fellowship with Himself. That's why the Bible says we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That end is first. And then from there, all of God's planning for all the minute events in every second of the history of this universe, wherever you are on this globe, are all planned out to serve that perfect end, to get to that point, so that everything that happens, happens to get there. And because that end only comes by way of Jesus Christ being exalted into this advanced state Himself, Christ is first in the counsel of Jehovah God. That's why you might say, beloved, that Christ comes merely to clean up the mess that Adam caused, as though God never had any thought of Christ until after Adam fell. Salvation, in the words of Herman Hoeksema, is not a repair job, ultimately speaking. The end was always first in God's mind, and sin, even the fall of Adam, and even the sins of all the human race after that, is part of what served that most glorious end. Not even the cross and the death of Christ, as horrible and horrific as it was, that we just studied recently, can be viewed merely as a horrible, horrible, tragic event. Though it is tragic in from one perspective, it's part of what serves that end. The counsel of God is never frustrated by what man does. God's never behind the eight ball trying to figure out how to fix things and make things right. He's in control. He determines all. All things serve this glorious purpose in spite of themselves. And while, of course, we view the carrying out of His counsel just like the carrying out of that plan in the building of the house, we view it in a historical progression: creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and the Bible speaks of it that way, and we talk about it that way. The Scriptures also give us moments where it opens up the door to the architect's office. We can see that God had this all planned out to get to that perfect end. And it's working. It's being accomplished. So what about that sin from your youth, from your past, that you've repented of and that you mourn over and that humbles you even now and should humble you even now? That you can't simply believe you're really forgiven for. What about those sins of other people against you that have stuck with you so long and you won't let go of? Bitter. Let go of it. It's all serving that end. Everything. The tooth you chipped this week, the bird that falls out of the sky, the sinking of the Lusitania many years ago, all things are written in His plan to the subservience of this glorious full end. And Christ, at His resurrection, in principle, is the realization of that end already, that one grand goal. This is all very significant for all of us in many ways. But because it's the start of the school season, especially for you young people and young adults who are going to be going to Christian colleges, you parents of such young people, young adults, or who will be parents of such, because what you are going to be taught at those colleges generally is a different goal from what we're saying here. Let me apply this especially to where you are right now. What is taught here in Colossians 1 is that this is God's goal, His purpose for all things. What will be taught generally is that God has two goals, more than one goal in His plan, a dual purpose for all things. One of those purposes is what we've just talked about, that Christ and all He represents, the new heavens and new earth. But then it's taught that running alongside that in the history of this world is another goal, a separate purpose, a different purpose, and a temporary purpose. At least some will say it's temporary, others say it's what accomplishes this goal of the new heavens and new earth. A purpose running alongside the other one, that is to establish a culture that is good and glorious, free from the dominion of sin until Christ comes back at the end, and a purpose that can only be accomplished if the church and the world join hands together to make that kind of culture, and a purpose that God allows to happen in the history of this world because God gives a certain common grace to the unbelieving world. That common grace allows the world to not be completely sinful, completely depraved. It allows the world to produce a truly God-glorifying culture even as they remain unconverted. And so, the church must join with the world to accomplish that other side purpose of God, that cultural purpose, and must expect that the world will make a God-glorifying culture with the church, so that what you find generally, not every single case, but generally, is that the sin of the world will be toned down in this teaching. And most everything that the world does will somehow be skewed, somehow be slanted to highlight the supposedly godly culture that they are producing. All the while, it's actually filled with depravity and rebellion against God, but it's never talked about. This worldview, that there is this side purpose, this dual purpose that God has with all things, this second one based on common grace, is, you can see from that then, what puts the church in bed with the world. It's what leads the church to compromise with the thinking and acting of the world. It's what leads the church to be blind to the utter depravity of the age as it desperately tries to cling to this idea that we are actually together making this God-glorifying culture, when it's obvious to pretty much everybody that what's happening is that the world is making a devil-glorifying culture and dragging the church into it. Go to your studies, young people, young adults. Study hard with all your mind and all the God-given gifts you've been given. But not for this. There is no dual purpose in God's mind. There's one purpose. It's here in Colossians chapter 1, Christ and all that He represents in the new heavens and the new earth. It all serves that purpose, no matter what the culture looks like at the time. So you go out and you worship the Christ, you serve the Christ, who wraps you up into this purpose in what you do. You bow to Him, you serve Him in what you do, you press all things into the service of His spiritual kingdom and the gathering of His church, which is the goal. You're faithful to Him. Whatever area of life He allows you in His providence and in His scriptures to participate in. And then you rest in the fact that everything will accomplish that great purpose, whether I get that job ultimately that I have been training for or I don't. Whether the church has so many elect, so many converts in one particular nation or culture that are real converts and don't compromise the truth of His Word so that it even affects the culture, which it will if there are really that many converts, naturally it's going to affect the culture. Naturally. Without trying. Because these people are really converted and there's so many of them, it affects. By people being brought into the church by sovereign particular grace. If God decides there's going to be that many, there will be an effect on the culture. But it's not going to be by the unbelieving, remaining in their unbelieving and unconverted state, and somehow still producing a godly culture through supposed common grace. But whether or not that happens, that there's that many converts in a particular culture or nation, or whether in God's sovereignty there aren't that many, and the true people of God become a great minority as it is now in this culture, and wickedness increases and abounds, whichever way it is, you can be faithful to Christ and rest in the fact that all things will accomplish that one goal and He has. That is your worldview, young people, young adults. And you go out and serve that spiritual kingdom of Christ and let Him take care of how that's going to affect the culture or how it's not. There's something freeing about that too, young adults, young people, and all of us, looking at our future life as a child of God, and being able to say that though I am called to be faithful, of course, whatever happens in God's sovereignty, whatever happens, that end will be accomplished. His purpose will come to pass. I simply go and be faithful. I do what He tells me to do in His Word. And whether it produces great successes or whether it produces great failures, I be faithful. I serve the church. I be a witness. And He makes that end come to pass, even when it doesn't look like what I think it should look like. It's already been done. The goal, the end, has already been accomplished in principle. It's finished. He's risen from the dead. The firstborn from that world, that new and ultimate world, and all in Him will be taken there. They will. And in fact, in principle, I am already there too. You see, the great prophet for us in His resurrection, beloved, set in this broad context, is that if you sit here this morning and you are regenerated by the Spirit of Christ in your heart, He has already rebirthed you into that world so that you join Him long before it ever comes into its fullness. You've already been the second, the third, the thousandth, the 80,000th, or beyond, born of that new world that is to come after Him who is the firstborn. To be a true Christian means that Christ, who is now in that state, takes that life and applies that life He has been reborn into the hearts of His elect by His Holy Spirit. Christ, by that Spirit, works that life that He now has, the future world life, into the hearts and lives of His own. He regenerates us. That's the life of regeneration. It's that life. And He causes us to begin to live out of that life and to feel the tension between this earthly life filled with sin and that old man in us and that life that is in us. So that it's though, to a certain extent, we're already there in that new life. And we feel that. And yet we're still here in the old life that's in us and around us. So that we're literally reborn into that new world in the inner man already while we're still here. And then finally, when all the elect have been gathered, all have been regenerated with that new life, he's going to apply the life that he has in his resurrection body, that new heavens and new earth life, to our bodies too, so that we rise again when he comes back in that life, so that what had begun in principle in us is now applied to all that we are, and it's drawn to its ultimate conclusion in the new heavens and new earth. But you see, beloved, if you are a recipient of that first part already now, and you know you are, for you're torn between this world and that world to come, you're in principle already partakers of that other higher, greater world. It's already been done in you. And while you wait for what's already been done to be fully worked out in you, he uses you to glorify him and to be part of the gathering of the rest unto that end. So let me ask you, what's worrying you this morning? What's troubling you this morning? What are you anxious about? What are you tempted to be thinking about while you're sitting here and should be thinking about this? Breathe. Breathe a sigh of relief. It's done. Yes, there's much work to do. Yes, there is a battle to fight. And it is a great battle. And yes, it is very hard. And yes, there's many things to worry about and be anxious about. But breathe. Take heart. It's already been done. It's finished. And for you personally, you've already been born into that world to come. And that's never going to be removed. It's incorruptible, that life that's inside his people. Yes, you have to die first in order for it to come fully. You have to decay in your body back to the elements of dust and dirt, just like the whole creation has to. When at the end it will be burned back to its elements and then be risen into that glory. But it's sure. It's already been accomplished for you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in that life he plants into your heart. And when that day comes, when all things are reconciled to him, heaven, earth, the elect body, the church, oh, what glory that will be for our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence means the first place, the chief place, the highest place, the place of ultimate glory and honor. He already has that highest place in creation, Colossians says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. Visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or powers, all things were created by him or for him. He already has the preeminence in the counsel of God. He's before all things. He's first, and all things are subservient to his glory that's accomplished at this end. He shall also have the preeminence at the consummation of all things, when that end, that goal, is fully brought to fruition. By him to reconcile all things to himself. It's all ultimately for him, for his glory. He might have the highest place. The new heavens and the new earth, beloved, are for this. Our place as part of that elect number there is that he might have the preeminence. That puts even our profit from his resurrection in the right perspective. Not even heaven. When all this is worked out into its full conclusion, and we're glorified in fellowship with God, not even that's all about us, first of all. It's about him, that he might have the glory, that he might have the honor. But how gracious is Jehovah God, that God makes that end, his glory, also our greatest joy, also our fullness and our satisfaction, so that they are glorifying him and enjoying him to his glory will be our chief delight. Our end will be reached. And it's all sure. It's all done. In principle, accomplished already. And you and I must see that in that familiar yet holy other figure that rose from the dead the third day. Amen.